Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We pick up at verse 12. We're looking at the rest of chapter 1. 1 Timothy 12 through 20, chapter 1, 12 through 20, a radical transformation. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." Before we see how that relates to Paul and his adventure with the Lord, let me just say, there were many in the first century that had knowledge of the scripture. They believed in the God who made them. They believed Messiah was coming to deliver them from the wrath of God and that certain judgment that was to come. But knowing those things didn't save them. They searched the scriptures. They thought because we know the word, because we quote the word, because we believe the word, we must have eternal life. But he says these were meant to lead us to him. And so the question then becomes, well, have we come to him that we might have life? That's the plan. That's the purpose of the scriptures. Now, Paul knew God's law as well as anyone ever would or could. There was a bit of a problem, though, because Paul, like many in his day, actually sought to be justified, to be made right in the sight of God or acceptable to God through his keeping of the law. Now, his keeping of the law was imperfect because Paul, like many, well, then and now, focused on the externals. He saw the law as one-dimensional. Okay, the law says not to steal. I don't. I'm righteous. The law says not to lie. I don't. I'm righteous. The law says not to commit murder. I haven't. I'm righteous. That's what Paul was thinking. And we know this because in Philippians chapter 3, one of the many places he gives his personal testimony, he says, listen, according to the law and the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. That's what he had to say. I look at the law. I understand the law. I look at myself. I consider myself blameless, acceptable to God. Now, it took an encounter with Jesus, a personal, radical, life-transforming encounter to change Paul's mind about his righteousness as it would relate to the law. And Paul later writes to the church at Rome, and he quotes Isaiah saying, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He understands that the knowing of the law or even our attempts to keep it cannot bring about an acceptable righteousness or rightness before God. He goes on, and this is in Romans 3:19. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Paul, having had this radical encounter with Jesus, a personal, life-transforming encounter, he changes his mind about the law. At one point he says, "Hey, I'm doing it." At this point he says, "No one's done it, and I certainly never kept it." Well, all of this would have been easier for Paul if he'd just been hanging out with Jesus in the first place. Back in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord clarified and amplified the law of God. Many of you familiar, you remember. He said, "You've heard it has been said, you're not to kill or to do no murder. But I say unto you, if you have hatred in your heart," and you've already committed that sin in your heart, "you've heard it has been said, that we're not to commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. What's our Lord getting at? He's saying if we look at the law and we see it as one-dimensional, then we're really not catching it. If we see it as merely something we observe outwardly, well, then we'll think like Paul did. Well, I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't. Well, the bottom line is, Jesus is dealing with motivation and the inward man. He sees the law in its fullest dimension. He knows that it wasn't meant to make men righteous, but to reveal their unrighteousness. It's like a mirror. You walk in the house, you look in the mirror, and you go, man, I'm a mess. But all the staring in the mirror will never change that. Now, you got to wash up. You've got to do something to change your situation. That's how the law worked, you see. It revealed the mess man was in. And when someone looked at the law, said, well, I look pretty good compared to him. I look pretty good compared to her. Well, then they'd misunderstood the law entirely. Now, Paul encountered Jesus. Many of you are familiar. It was a radical, miraculous conversion experience. And if you, unlike Paul, well, you came to the Lord, but it was just kind of mellow. You know, there was no blinding light, and you weren't knocked off your horse, and then you were led around because you couldn't see, and you had to fast. And then, well, if that's not you, get this. It's not most of us. Well, Moses was the only one to have the burning bush experience, and Paul was the only one that we read of that had this kind of an experience. But what they had was a real encounter with God. And I'd suggest to you that your conversion, though it may not seem as dramatic, it's just as miraculous. And though it may not seem as radical, well, maybe you're not as radical. And before we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see three other men mentioned, one of them Timothy, who I think a lot of us turn out to be more like than we're like Paul. But we'll get there and deal with it. Well, Paul's conversion, he gives us testimony at least six times in Scripture, three times in the book of Acts and three times elsewhere. It reminds me that long before you know anything about the Bible except Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again, that there's forgiveness and life in Him, you have a testimony. Like the guy born blind, all I know is I was blind and now I see. Or the man who'd never walked, all I know is I couldn't walk and now I can. Yeah, you have a testimony. Jesus confronted you personally. You were convicted of your sin. You confessed you were guilty and He forgave you and adopted you and made you His own. That was Paul's experience. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul's conversion, after that blinding light and that encounter, it basically revolves around two questions. And I think most of you have come as far as asking the first. Certainly, who are you, Lord? If you figured out you're not the product of chance, that you didn't just happen to be here, there wasn't just a bunch of stuff that exploded sometimes in the past, and here we are, and, you know, getting better all the time. Now, if you figured out, there's no way that could be. And there must be a God. There has to be a creator. Then you have to ask the question, who are you, Lord? Who are you? Well, Paul asked that question, and the answer, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. Now, if you don't know Paul's history at all, this is a guy who was so against Jesus, so anti-Christ and anti-Christ church. Well, he was going from town to town. He had received letters authorizing him to go to Damascus and arrest those who were walking with and sharing Jesus with others, to bring them back that they could stand trial. And if things went according to his plan, be put to death. Paul so hated Christianity and Christians, and he so thought he was doing a good thing, that I'm thinking when he has that encounter and he's there and he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. I don't know how long it was between that question and the next question. But I'm thinking Paul just probably kind of got ready to die. You know, he just kind of stood there. Wow, I'm not dead. He hasn't killed me. And so what does he do? He says, what do you want me to do? He figures it out. If he was going to kill me, I'd be dead. If he's not going to kill me, he has a plan for me. And you need to know that if he wanted to kill you, you'd be dead. But he has a plan for you. He wants not just to save you, but to transform you radically and to use you mightily. Paul's gratitude overflows twice in this short section. He says, listen, I'm thanking Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. That word means empowered or strengthened. It's the word he uses in Philippians when he says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I love that because being a pastor now for, well, over 23 years, 21 of them here, a couple down in Yuba City where I intern, well, I've learned that if it's something I can do, it probably won't be his doing. You see, there are a whole lot of things I can do. There are a lot of things you can do. But the things he wants us to do, he must enable and empower us to do. So the right question isn't, well, what do I want to do for the Lord? No, it's, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the response may be, well, stretch out your hand. As he said to the man whose hand was withered, and well, he might have, if he was thinking it through, said, well, that can't happen. Don't you see? I have a withered hand. But there's something about hearing Jesus say, stretch out or rise up. Or, hey, you know what happens. Faith is birthed as the word of God goes forth. And the impossible becomes possible. Paul says, I'm thanking my God. I'm thanking Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? He's enabled me and he's counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Counted me faithful. I have a tendency to focus on my failures. And I figure that's how you guys are as well. I mean, most of us aren't walking around patting ourselves on the back all day long, thinking how great we are and how good we are. And well, what a good deal God has having us worship and serve him. No, we know we fail and we falter and our faith is weak and our power is weak. We have little strength. But he still does great things in and through us. And I was thinking back of the many people in Scripture who either focused on themselves or focused on others, and because they looked at the external, because they weren't looking at God's potential, they were just looking at their potential apart from God. You might remember Gideon. He was threshing wheat, but he was doing it in a wine press. And if you don't know anything about threshing wheat in that day, well, you would get where there was plenty of breeze and you'd throw the wheat up in the air. And as the wheat hit the breeze would blow away the chaff and the wheat would fall to the ground. And you'd do that over and over and over. And pretty soon it would be just wheat because the chaff was all blown away. Well, Gideon is afraid. The enemy is surrounding them. So he's hiding out in a wine press. And I remember Gail Irwin sharing with us on this very passage, and he suggested what I'm convinced must have been reality. Gideon, he's got the wheat, he throws it up in the air, and it's like, you know, it's going to be a long road, Gideon, threshing wheat in a wine press. Yeah, here's what happens. The angel of the Lord appears and says, oh, mighty man of valor. And again, I'm thinking Gideon's doing one of these. Huh? Mighty man of valor? I mean, are you messing with me? You see what I'm doing here, right? You know that's not me. No. God doesn't look at our frailty and our failures and our faint-heartedness. No, he sees the potential of every individual life. Parents, that's our challenge. Those of you who teach the kids, that's our challenge. Listen, talked to a sixth grade teacher the other day. I was just asking, hey, what do you do? Because they had moved away and they moved back. And he's like, I'm teaching sixth grade up the hill. And I'm like, oh, that's awesome. Public school? Oh, yeah. And I'm like, that's so good. Those kids so need Christian teachers. How grateful I am. And man, I'll be praying for it. And he says, please do. Sometimes I go in there and I just think, man, this is what a mess, you know? How hopeless. And maybe you've been there or feel that way. You look not just at yourself, but others, and you think, what a mess. What do you think people thought of Gideon, the one who would actually deliver them during the time of the judges? What do you think people thought of Paul? I think there were a lot of Christians praying, "Oh Lord, just save old Paul there. He'll be great as one of us." They're all hiding from him. And throughout the scripture, you see the Lord appearing and speaking as if things were going to happen that, well, there's no way apart from a miracle of God. You know, Abraham was 75. Not, if you're 75, that's a cool deal. But I got, listen, that's getting up there. Let's be honest. He was 75 and God appears and says, "I'm going to give you a son and things are going to be good. I'm going to make a mighty nation of you. I'm going to do all these things." And 10 years goes by. And Abraham's talking to God one day and he's like, "Hey, you know, that whole deal of the mighty nation, when's, how? I mean, I don't even have a son. And you know, it's not that bad. I mean, I'm 85, but Sarah, Lord, 75, you know, it's, how old was Abraham when that miraculous baby was born to him? He was 100 and Sarah was 90. And so the promise comes, but God waits until it's absolutely to everybody clear. This is not going to happen. And then it happens. Why? He's the God of the impossible, the miraculous. And so if we look at ourselves, well, our potential, it's pretty minimal. But if we look at God, well, anything becomes possible. So he says, "I'm thanking God." Why? It was God who did it. He enabled and empowered him. He counted him faithful, putting him in the ministry. It's another amazing thing to me that God not only forgives us and then forgets our sin, but he just says, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to adopt you. I know you were rebelling. I know you were resisting, but I just love you. I'm going to adopt you. And you're one of the family." And he goes, "Let's partner together. How about that?" And you're like, "I've got nothing." He goes, "I got enough for both of us." And then he partners with us and all this amazing stuff happens. And then in the end, he's like, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Wow, that's the Lord we serve. It reminds me of a story of a guy who came home from church one day. And as he gets there, there's a guy in his house going through his cupboards. Guy looks kind of scrawny. His first thought is, "I'm going to call the police." And then he looks at him and checks him out and figures, "Oh, I'm going to go in and find out what's up." And he goes in and the guy's freaked out, of course. And he's like, "Oh man, I'm so sorry. I'm just starving. And you know, I saw your porch door open and oh, forgive me." And the guy does. Instead of calling the police, he feeds him, gives him a shower, some clean clothes, takes him to church that night. Guy comes to the Lord. Has him over and gets him a job the next day and then has him over for dinner the next week. And, well, guy falls in love with and marries his sister. And so now he's in the family and they get into business together. And, well, listen, you're that guy. You were busted. God caught you red-handed. And he could have just killed you or called the cops on you. But instead he forgave you and he enabled you. He put you in the ministry. I don't know if you realize it. You are full-time missionaries for Jesus here in this community. Full-time. Whatever you're doing for, you know, just getting by and paying your bills, that's just your job. But you're full-time in the ministry. And when you grasp that, well, then it's like, "All right, Lord, what do you want me to do?" It's exciting to think that God has something specific and miraculous in mind for me, for each and every one of us. Well, all of this is even more amazing when you see that Paul describes himself as a former blasphemer. It's not just someone here who denied Jesus. He forced other people to deny Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to say, "I don't believe in him." It's another to arrest people and say, "You better say you don't believe in him or you're going to suffer." A blasphemer. A persecutor, so passionate in his hatred for those who love Jesus that he literally stood at the feet or when Stephen was being stoned. Man, he voted for it and approved it, applauded it. And then he says, not just blasphemer and persecutor, but an insolent man. It means one who's haughty and arrogant and proud. Paul, he was a spiritual schoolyard bully. Now listen, most of us have either bullied someone or been bullied by someone. And you can't always tell looking on, but I'll tell you, in case you wonder about me at all. Freshman year of high school, Chicago, South Side, 4'10", I played the flute. Well, you pretty much know I wasn't bullying anybody around. Huge school, probably the third smallest guy in the school, very timid and for good reason. Didn't want to make eye contact because going to school in Chicago was just one step short of being in prison, you know. The only difference is you got to go home at the end of the day. But as far as the relationship of the people, in fact, we used to joke in Chicago, only place I ever lived. No bigotry, no prejudice, for real. Everybody hated everybody. And so, anyway, the deal is, Paul, he looked at people and looked down on people. And it's tragic when that happens. There are a lot of people today who are so learned and so knowledgeable and they're so intellectual. He was all of that. So passionate and aggressive, and they can argue and argue and argue, but all of that leads to nothing good. No, Paul needed an encounter with Jesus, and he needed to be transformed by Jesus, and he was. So he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, he's not making an excuse. He's giving an explanation. And of course, Jesus in John 16 warned his disciples that they would be put out of the synagogue, that the day was coming when they would be killed, and the ones killing them would, well, they would think they were doing God a service, think they were serving the Lord and trying to kill his people. And he says, and they're going to do it because they don't know me, and they don't know the Father who sent me. Oh, Paul thought he knew the Father. He knew more about God than probably anyone walking in that day. Taught by the finest teachers, a serious scholar in the Word. But he didn't come to know God through his Word. He missed it. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to any of us. That we connect with him, not just learn about him. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's why Jesus, of course, from the cross says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. I love whenever he describes God's mercy or his grace or his love. He can't just say God loves a lot. It's exceeding. It's abundant. It's, yeah, he's got to multiply those words that say his love, his grace, his mercy, faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. They superabound to us, literally in the Greek. Then he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Side note, but very important. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you're thinking you're not a sinner, listen, let me share the good news. You are a sinner. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like good news, you might be thinking. No, it is. Because if you could prove you weren't a sinner, I could prove Jesus didn't die for you. Yeah, Jesus died for sinners. The good news is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why is it good news? That means everyone can find forgiveness. Anyone can be forgiven. Yeah, we're all sinners. And Jesus came not to call the righteous, he said, but the sinners. The good shepherd, the great physician, after the needy. The righteous, ironically, that would have been Paul in his own estimation. Of course, there were none righteous. There were just those who thought they were and those who knew they weren't. And so, if you don't have Christ's righteousness, you have no righteousness. Nothing acceptable to God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul makes a boast, of whom I am chief. Kind of an odd boast for someone who used to boast that they were spiritual outside of Jesus. Now he's saying, I'm the worst sinner there ever was. I am the prototype sinner. Worse than Judas, worse than Adam and Eve, worse than anybody, the chief of sinners. Now, why would he call himself that? Because he wants us to know, no matter how bad you've been or how far you've gone, And maybe it needs to, well, we need to look at it this way too. No matter how far they've gone or how bad they've been, those people we're looking at and wondering about, hey, maybe they're like Paul. Maybe they're adamantly opposed to the gospel and they don't think it's great that you've given your life to the Lord. But Paul was turned. Paul was saved. Paul was transformed, and they can be too. And you can be too. However, he says, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him to everlasting life. The prototype sinner becomes the prototype saint. And he's saying, man, if you think you can't be forgiven, look at me. If you think you've gone too far, look at me. You might have hated. I actually killed him. You might have. No, Paul. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. And by the way, he kept this opinion of himself. He calls himself an apostle because he was, but he says he is the least of apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of Christ. Yeah, the worst of sinners, the least of the apostles. But he obtained mercy so that we have an example that God can forgive, save, adopt, partner with, transform, and use any life. Now to the King, he says, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost, well, you could miss it. You can read it and just think this is a part of his presentation of his testimony. It's really not what's happening. In the midst of remembering what he'd been and what he'd done and how gracious God had been and the transformation that had taken place, he just begins to overflow with praise. He's like, it's a song. It's a psalm to the King, eternal. That word immortal, incorruptible in some of your translations. It's a good translation. Invisible to God, who alone is wise. Hey, God started the work, sent his son Jesus for us, who laid down his life, shed his blood on the cross. To God alone, his wisdom, his plan of salvation, be honor and glory. Yeah, he gets all the honor. He gets all the glory. To the King, eternal, incorruptible, and invisible. Some people have problems because they've never seen God. Jesus, of course, says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We had a weird experience about 3 weeks ago. Little Jeremiah Lang, some of you know him. He came in on a Saturday night and he's dancing down the halls and my daughter-in-law, Tanya, sees him and he's like, marshmallow makes me dance, marshmallow makes me dance. And she's thinking, well, maybe his folks shouldn't be giving him marshmallows before church, you know? And not that we're all opposed to dancing in the aisles, but it's not the norm. Well, anyway, next day, he's back, she's back, they're all back. A lot of Saturday night duplicate on Sunday, come to one and serve, and then, you know, come to the other. So anyway, she sees Jeremiah, and he's all kind of mellow and subdued. And she's like, hey, what's up? You know, you're kind of not dancing. And he goes, yeah, my dad wouldn't let me bring marshmallow. And she realizes, oh, marshmallow. It's not marshmallows, it's marshmallow. And so she asks, who's marshmallow? He's my invisible friend. He's my invisible bear. Really, she says. Well, is he white? Is that why you call him marshmallow? And he looks at her straight face and says, how would I know? He's invisible. 6 years old. How would I know? And there's a point here, and I've been waiting to get to use it to illustrate it. But here's the point. We're talking about a God who's merciful and compassionate and forgiving, who not only forgives sin, but adopts sinners and partners with them. And then, man, people are saying, well, how can I know? He's invisible. Yeah, God's spirit, and those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. But if you've seen Jesus in action, you've seen the Father, you know what he's like, you know what he's about. You know that Jesus is merciful because, well, you see his mercy demonstrated. You know he's holy. Jesus could be a little like Paul. He could get intense. If that's not you, or you think, well, Jesus was, yeah, he made whips and knocked over tables and drove the money changers out of that, well, his father's house, saying, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. Yeah, Jesus could be intense, and he could also be so common and, well, so gracious. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you don't know Jesus, well, you're not going to know the Father. No one will come to the Father but by Jesus, but no one comes to Jesus but by the Father. You can't separate the two, nor can you weed out the Holy Spirit in the process because, well, he's a part of everything Father and Son are doing. But he says, I received forgiveness, and I'm giving God all the glory. I'm overflowing with praise. And then he concludes the chapter, and it's almost a little bit of a letdown, but it ends up okay. He moves on to Timothy. We give less press to him because the passage gives less press. And then he finally concludes with two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who become a warning to us. But Timothy, I think he's brought up here, and even if it's not Paul's intention, I can see it. There are far more people here that could relate to Timothy than relate to Paul. And most of us weren't all that aggressive and intense, and most of us weren't really dangerous to other people just because they held a different opinion than we did. No, but Paul was that, you see. He was a true activist. He was a true radical. Timothy, he never had a burning bush experience. He never had a blinding light experience. No, Paul led him to the Lord. It was probably a Bible study, much like this, just hanging out, reading the Word. Paul shares, you know, Timothy, you need to give your life to the Lord. It's wonderful that you believe in God, but you need to trust in Jesus. You need to confess you're a guilty sinner and open your heart. And Timothy did. We know that because Paul calls him his true son in the faith. Timothy, he was a timid guy. His name actually means honor of God. It's a wonderful name. But Timothy, nothing like Paul. Paul aggressive, Timothy passive. Paul dangerous. Timothy, he didn't want to argue. He didn't want to fight. And Paul tells him here, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. This word charge, it's a military term. It speaks of an urgent command passed down from a superior, somebody over you. And so he's saying, I command you, wage a good warfare. Fight the good fight. Be a good soldier. Why was that necessary? It wasn't in his nature. And Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus to pastor that flock, knowing, and if you weren't here for our last study, I recommend the CDs or tapes, get the background. But knowing that he'd already prophesied savage wolves would come in from without, not sparing the flock, and men would rise up from within speaking perverse things, trying to draw men unto themselves. And he's saying, Timothy, you got to deal with it. You're the pastor. You're the pastor. And so Timothy, timid Timothy, charged by Paul, fight the good fight, wage a good warfare. You're a soldier of Jesus, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So he was in God's army and he was in God's navy. And he's just saying, listen, here's how you're going to fight the good fight. You're going to walk by faith. You stay in the Word because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You stay in the Word. You walk by faith. And you keep your conscience clear. By the way, if you fail to, well, you might end up as these last two did. We'll talk about them. But first, we want to focus on the good. And he's just saying, keep your conscience clear. How do we do that? Well, we all sin. We all falter. We all fail. And if we're so foolish as to excuse it or justify it or rationalize it or blame shift it, well, our conscience then becomes calloused. And if I get into something or do something or even think about something on a regular basis and conviction comes and I resist the conviction, my conscience over time, calloused, calloused, calloused. He warns about those whose conscience have been seared with a hot iron. You know what that's about, right? If you're ever in the wilderness and you have a gaping open sore and you're going to bleed to death and there's no one to help you, you just take something red hot and put it on the sore. And as painful as that'll be, it'll cauterize the wound and it'll save your life. Here's the deal. Here's the deal. He's saying that happens to people's hearts. That happens to people's consciences. And so here he's saying, you need to maintain your faith. Fight the good fight. Be a good soldier. Be a good sailor. Don't end up shipwrecked. Some have. And he mentions too, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, I don't know a whole lot about them, but we do know that they were blasphemers. Whatever else was going on, these guys were blaspheming. What does that mean? And how does it happen? It's no doubt they were a part of the congregation. They fellowshipped there in Ephesus with the other believers. And then at some point, they either got into something strange that caused them to have to alter what they believed and what they taught, or they got into some weird teaching and then began to, well, you know, the behavior will follow. And it can happen either way. If you get involved in something you know is immoral or unethical, and you are convicted by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, and you don't deal with it, you know what happens? You will begin to make excuses, or you'll begin to twist the Scripture and say, well, I'm not sure that's really what it means. And it's a scary thing to read about people that used to go to a church that taught the Word and they believed or said they did, and now they're involved in some kind of gross immorality or gross idolatry. And they're saying, well, I don't believe that's what Jesus was saying. I don't see Jesus saying it. I don't believe Paul. No, here's the thing. If you get into weirdness, you'll end up justifying it unless you repent. And if you get into bad doctrine, it'll lead you down the road of bad living, because behavior, well, it results from our doctrine. It's a product of it. He says he delivered him to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Sounds kind of radical, but if you remember when God's people were getting into idolatry, he said, I know how to cure this. We'll go visit Babylon. And he allowed the Babylonians to come in and take those tribes. And listen, you don't read about them after the Babylonian captivity, those who returned, ever again engaging in idolatry. Why? It cured them. And I'm certain that whatever Paul did here in handing these guys over, listen, they were already representing the one who was a blasphemer, an accuser, a slanderer, a liar. And it's as if he says, okay, you want to represent the enemy, I'm handing you over to the enemy. But get this, it's always with a view toward restoration. It's so they can learn not to blaspheme, that they could learn and turn back to the Lord, so they could repent and be restored, so they could confess and be cleansed. So it's not just punitive. It's not just you're going to pay for this. No, Paul remembered he was a blasphemer and God turned him. And he knows God can turn these guys. Does he? I don't know. But I know that he could. And I know that he can here today. So we have four people. We have the Apostle Paul. And maybe you relate. Maybe you're aggressive and intense and passionate. Know this, God isn't going to change your personality when you yield your life to him. He's just going to use it, channel it to do the very best that he's planned and purposed for you and for others. Maybe you're more like Timothy and you're just timid and barely, well, I don't even know if I can do it. Don't worry about it. It's his work in and through you. It's he who enables, who empowers, who strengthens, who counts us faithful, who puts us in the ministry, who partners with us, who deserves all the glory. And just in case, if you've gotten involved or you're entertaining thoughts of, well, anything out of the will of God, be wise. Turn today, confess today, get it right today. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you don't just save us and forgive us. Although, Lord, that would have, well, been more than we could ever hope or deserve. But you have adopted us. And you've begun that radical transformation that you say, Lord, will end in our glorification. And day by day, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we are becoming more like the one who saved us and more useful and fruitful as a result. And today we do all we can, Lord. We offer ourselves afresh and we ask, both individually and corporately, what do you want us to do? What do you have for us specifically, individually? And what do you want to do with this church body? Lord, we're yours. We're yours. So tell us what you want. And you'll find us ready and wanting, willing to obey. And Lord, if there'd be any or many here who've never given their lives to you, Lord, convict them of their sin. Convince them of your love. Show them that it's true. All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Hey, you are a guilty sinner. And the good news is God loves sinners. And he sent his son Jesus to die for sin and for your sins and for mine. And today, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, you can open your heart to the Lord Jesus. You can say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sin, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to know you and your life-transforming power. I want, like that blind man, to say, I see. Like that lame, I can walk. Lord, I want you. And if that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And a miracle will take place. No less radical, no less miraculous than the conversion of the Apostle Paul. No less potential than the life of Paul or Timothy or anyone who says, Lord, have your way. If you've never given your life, let this be the day. Open your heart to him, anyone this hour, this service. If so, raise your hand. We'll pray together. Lord, how grateful we are for the work you've begun in us, for the sacrifice you made, the blood you shed, the life you've given, the hope you've given us. And Lord, you know us. You know how faint-hearted we are, how we focus on our failures and on the failures of others. Lord, open our eyes to the radical, wonderful potential of our lives and the lives of those around us. Help us to see one another and the lost around us through your eyes, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.